I really get amazed sometimes at how little taught, quote-unquote, Christians sometimes really are able to perceive. And I received a translation by David Stern called The Jewish New Testament. And his argument is, he's very straight on the gospel, but then he comes around and argues that until Christianity returns to Jewishness, we cannot be effective. And for that, he offers, among other things, a translation of what he calls a translation of the New Testament, in which he replaces Greek terms, for example, Paul. That's the Greek name for the Hebrew Shaul. And he goes back and translates, every time Paul comes along, he translates it Shaul. And I want to ask you, first of all, what is wrong with that? And I'm going to read just arbitrarily here. I'll go anywhere. Okay. Oh, that doesn't have enough on it. Okay. Consistently, if there's a term that is in Greek but Jewish, he will translate it with the Hebrew word instead of the Greek word. And I'm looking at Acts 15. But some men came down from Yehuda to Antioch and began teaching the brothers, you can't be saved unless you undergo Brit Milah in the manner prescribed by Moshe. Okay, now critique. Are you going to get the review anyway, but critique a very obvious thing that is wrong with that. We talk about the scriptures being inspired. Which is the inspired word in the New Testament? Paul, or Paulos in Greek, or Shaul, the Hebrew word? To what does inspiration apply? Inspiration applies to the original language, right? What is the original language of the New Testament? It is Greek, not Hebrew. And here is a man that holds a PhD. He's a graduate of Fuller Seminary and has not yet learned that the New Testament is not inspired in Hebrew. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is inspired in Greek, and therefore replacing all of these Greek words with their corresponding Hebrew word is just plain tampering with the text. And yet, I've handed this to several, and they kind of gave a puzzled look as to, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's a very defective view of the inspiration of Scripture. So this session, and perhaps into the next, I want to talk about and review some basic concepts about the inspiration of Scripture, because this is so important. Second, let me go ahead and advertise tonight. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, and this is just a look ahead at what we're going to look at tonight. Now, for you that have not been here, we have been picking up on a very important topic, I think, and that is the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus said some things that are hard from two standpoints. One, they're hard to understand. What do you mean, pluck out our eye? What do you mean, let the dead bury the dead? And as we said on that particular one, should you have someone in your family die and you would come and ask me to do the funeral and I said, let the dead bury the dead, I think we would probably sever a friendship. And yet Jesus said that in that similar context. And therefore that is hard, and the hard sayings are hard from two standpoints, remember. Hard to understand the words, because many times they're set in a cultural setting that we do not understand. And second, hard from the standpoint of accepting them and keeping your finger here, but let me give you the, and I'll simply read it to you, the original hard saying of Jesus. Remember the one that those who heard it just plain said, this is hard. And that was his remarks about, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And that, of course, split his crowd down to almost nothing. He even turned to the disciples and said, are you leaving too? And so, consequently, coming down to 660, they say the following. This is a difficult or hard statement. And that doesn't mean just hard to understand. Because of the next phrase or the next clause, it is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And who can listen to it? New English Bible has translated that in a very colorful way by saying, who can stomach that? If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, in the first place, who knows what he's saying? And if we understand him correctly, we can't stomach that. And that is a major point in Jesus' ministry where the crowd splits off. And so I think if you've been around Christianity very long, you will admit Jesus did say some unusual things, did he not? That when you look at them, they seem very strange. Why should he say, let the dead bury the dead? Why should he say many of the things that come out? And we mentioned that F.F. Bruce, who is an excellent scholar, has identified 70 of them. And we're taking some of those 70, putting them back in their context to see what they really say. Now, we're looking at Matthew 5, and again, this is only advertisement for tonight. Matthew chapter 5, and you begin at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And that, we'll find, is taken off of one of the Ten Commandments that said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And to take it in vain, we will find out, means to take it lightly. It means to back your word with an oath, and your word is not all true. Now, the Jews took that so seriously that if you said, this is true, so help me Yahweh, and if it wasn't true or contained any element of error whatsoever, then you had taken the Lord's name in vain. Consequently, the decision among the Jews is the best way not to take Yahweh's name in vain is just don't use it at all. And in the reading of Scripture, they would never pronounce out loud the word Yahweh. They would substitute something else for it so they wouldn't be taking it in vain or taking it lightly, in the possibility that a little bit of what we said was not exactly true, even accidentally, and you would have taken his name in vain. And this is what the Lord is talking about in chapter 5. And then you come down to verse 34, the statement. Hard saying. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Now there was no question about you wouldn't take an oath by his name, because there might be a little error in it. However, you could step down the power of the oath and say, in case there's a little false, a little in it that's false in that promise that I've made, then I will ease it off a little bit. And I didn't say I swear in the name of Yahweh. I swear in the name of what? Heaven. And swearing in the name of heaven would allow a little admixture of error or that which was not true. And Jesus is going to reduce the whole thing down to verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now that raises some questions for certain people. And that question that is raised is, what do you do in court? Should you take a vow or an oath in court? Is the Lord in this saying telling us that we cannot do that? And many refuse to. There is a little catch-all, and I would suggest this. Are there any less lies, or is there any less
perjury under oath than not under oath? You do believe that everybody in court who takes an oath, so help me God, that guarantees the truth of everything they say, does it not? Well, I guess it's intended to do that, but I'm sure there is much, much perjury that was given under oath. How does this relate to the believer? And we want to pick up on this tonight and look at this unusual saying of Jesus and see what it means. We'll also be looking later on at turn the other cheek. And that sometimes gives problems. That's a hard saying. What would you do if you step outside and someone starts assaulting you? Would you protect yourself against an assault? Or would you say, well, you beat me bloody on this side, now I want to turn around and please beat me bloody on the other side, because Jesus taught we're to turn the other cheek. Would you do that? Or what have we done with many of these sayings? We've kind of pushed them aside and said, well, I'm not sure what that means, so let's go to another passage. And I'll certainly admit that that's been part of my approach, but these ought to be tackled, and these ought to be looked at, because Jesus is our Savior, and we do want to please Him, and therefore what He said and what He commanded is of tremendous importance. Now, that will be this evening, and that completes the advertising. And now let's look at, try to get some very firm definitions under the doctrine of Scripture. When we say that the Bible is a revelation, what would be a good definition of the Bible is a revelation? This is built on passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that talks about the concept of revelation, and let's begin with that. Beginning with verse 9, but just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, and that of course is talking about sense perception, or the ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart, and I take heart to be here in the sense of the mind of man. So sense perception, or the mind perception, is these things have not even entered in all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For, verse 10, to us God revealed. And notice those particular words, to us God revealed, or they could easily be turned around for a better English order and say God revealed to us through the Spirit. So you have a pattern set up, and the pattern is a very simple one, but very profound. Is the whole order of things is God to us, and that came to us via the Holy Spirit. Now that little short diagram puts together two things for us. The God to us part puts together the doctrine of revelation. And it does so in setting direction. And we have said over and over again, and I'll not repeat it over and over again, but remember, this is the what? Top side down doctrine. Top side down is fundamental. Now, in getting the revelation to us, is the action of the Holy Spirit, and we call that the inspiration of the Bible. And these are extremely fundamental concepts. Now, what then can we do in the way of giving revelation a simple definition? Revelation is God communicating. God communicating truth, which man could not otherwise know. God communicating, I'm going to spell it here, God communicating truth which man could not otherwise know. Now, with that definition in mind, then, we have a definition of what we have in the contents of the Bible. Now, that does not mean there are certain things that man already knew, such as where Abraham lived, where Abraham came from, but this is the concept that man would never arrive at the fact of the significance of the cross. To man, it would be simply another person dying. That's the most that enters into the heart of man. And God's revelation comes along and says, your hands are tied. You cannot know the truth that I want you to know, and therefore I communicate it to you. You say, well, that's simple. We know that. Well, do you recognize that we live in a world today that takes this concept of revelation and adds something to it? And we ought to add our own thoughts. Number one, is this revelation finished? Or is this revelation ongoing? Two of the major movements, as we've said, there are three movements out there today that contradict Christianity. One is the Vineyard movement, two is the Promise Keepers movement, and third is the Roman Catholic Evangelical Accord. And in each case, the answer to our question is revelation is ongoing. And that comes out of the Vineyard movement, which believes two things. Number one, the gifts are all operative. And among them is the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet. Therefore, if the gifts are all, I should put all here, are all operative, then there is revelation today. Now, the revelation today has some subtleties to it. And the subtleties involved are this. Some that believe that there is revelation today do so on the basis that there is revelation in addition to Scripture. There is a refined view of that that says, no, the Scriptures are final and they're complete. However, our interpretation of them can be divinely inspired. We mentioned in our little Promise Keeper session a couple of weeks ago, one of the interpretations given of chapter 17 of Genesis, which talks about the circumcision of Abraham and made the remark that God wants to touch men's vital parts. Well, that's absurd. Horrible interpretation. And you got to remember that we not only join together in the authority of Scripture, but we also have to join together in the way it should be interpreted. Because you can go two totally different ways. And we ought to say that the Scripture is sufficient when interpreted correctly. Because you do have those that say, well, the Bible is authoritative, it's God's revelation, and then proceed to give it harebrained interpretations, or to make it say what you want it to say. And when you make it say what you want it to say, then you've given up the authority of Scripture. And it's a very subtle way to do it, because you're using the Bible. You're aware, I'm sure, of many of the cults who use the Bible. Jehovah Witnesses use the Bible. They're packed with Scripture, misinterpreted. And therefore, it's not only the Scriptures, but the Scriptures interpreted correctly that is important. And the conviction of the church since the days of the apostles through the post-apostolic period, through the Reformation, and all of your reformers that have so affected us today are saying this, that the revelation is God committing truth which man could not otherwise know, and it is finished with the completion of canon, and therefore the task of the church is to study the Bible, interpret the Word of God in a literal manner so that we have truth. All right, revelation is a fundamental concept. Now, the minute you take revelation, you break it down into two concepts also. And I want to turn you to the passage that we really ought to have in our memory. And by the way, when we talk about knowing the Scripture, and maybe we ought to use this more, we're talking about memorizing the Scripture. I think that's one of the great weaknesses in many of our supposed Bible teaching churches, is we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. You can find the Abrahamic covenant in the Bible, can you not? And I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, I know that Christ is deity. I got attacked on the subject, but I don't know exactly where to go. We should have in our mental framework, so to speak, an outline of biblical truth. And the minute we talk about revelation, you should be able to say it comes in two parts. It comes in two ways. And not only should we be able to do that, but we should be able to go to the passages that deal with that subject. And we talk about revelation coming, and you can use these in different terms for these. But we look at the fact that if revelation is truth about God, how can you learn things about people? You can learn things about people through what they say. Is that the only way? We can also learn things about people through what they do. And God has surrounded us with His book. You can look at a tree and learn something about God. And that's called natural revelation. Or it's called the revelation of God's works. We look at what God did and concluded something about Him. You can conclude that God is very orderly if you look at things that surround us. And by the way, how has Satan blocked out natural revelation? By saying it was not created by God. Any anti-creation theory is simply saying we will have nothing to do with what we see in nature as in terms of telling us anything about God, because He didn't make it evolve, so the message of creation is totally wiped out. How does God use the natural revelation? How is it used in a doctrinal sense in the book of Romans? It's used in the book of Romans to prove that men are sinners. And Romans argues then that if the works of God tell something about His character, then we can call that something. That's called light. And everybody has light. None of us sitting here this morning can plead that we have never seen anything that God has done. In fact, the minute you go outside, you begin to look at what God has done. You see trees, you see flowers, you see creation, you see nature, and those are all the things that God has done, and they all have a message. And the message is that there is a Creator, and man is responsible to respond to it. The first chapters of Romans, Paul spends not saying that men are lost because they have not believed the Word of God. And the reason he doesn't do that is because all men do not have the Word of God. And that would be an unfair basis on which to judge men. But he says this, all men have seen creation. And God made these things, and therefore all men have light. And he proceeds to prove human guilt on the basis of natural revelation. Now, in addition to that, there's another word used. God also communicates through special revelation, and that is the Bible. Now, can you go to the passage that deals with both of these? Is it fixed in your memory? Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is literally the psalm of revelation in two types. It's literally the psalm of revelation in two types. And notice how he begins in the first six verses to say, the heavens are telling. And that continues down through verse 6. Then in verse 7, we leave the heavens and turn to the law of the Lord is perfect. And so we could outline natural revelation, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, special or scripture revelation, 19, 7 through the end of the chapter. And notice he begins to expound to us the things we can see by going outdoors. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. So when he talks about pouring forth speech, he does not mean words, speech. He means concepts and truth about God. Their voice is not heard, and then their line has gone out throughout all the earth. Notice it is a universal message that says there is a God, and we can learn certain things about that God. Now, if we let our thinking go ahead, what can we learn about God? Can we learn about going to heaven through stars? Well, let's narrow down Revelation a little further. And can you tell me what? We've subdivided Revelation into natural and special. We've looked at the psalm of natural and special revelation, chapter 19. Now can we go down and conclude what we can learn about God? Well, go to Romans 1. And in this chapter, we're told specifically what we can know about God through nature. And this is in verse 20. The subject is God's natural revelation. And in verse 20 he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So notice two things become obvious from creation. Number one, there is a God. And number two, that God is very powerful. So we can learn about his existence and we can learn about his power. Can we, however, learn how to get to heaven? Can you look at a tree and say, I see in that tree how to get to heaven? Why, we get to heaven through the incarnation of the Son of God who died in our place on the cross, and by faith in him we come to salvation. Have you ever read that in a flower or seen it in a tree? And the answer, it is not in flowers. It is not in trees. So we can look this way. The Bible, in being a special revelation, we can add a word in our thoughts, is it is sufficient for salvation and fellowship with God. He can be known. But when you go back to natural revelation, it is not sufficient for salvation and it is not sufficient for fellowship with God. It is it is sufficient to condemn. So we might circle each of these and say natural revelation can condemn. Special revelation can save. And that's why sometimes people and Bible teachers will talk about special revelation being soteriological revelation. It tells man how to be saved and how to have fellowship with God. Have you ever heard the person who did not expose themselves to going to church on Sunday morning? They love to drive in the country and see trees and pretty ponds and learn about God. And all you're doing is seeing pretty ponds that are making you all the more guilty for not turning to his special revelation. So all you can do by that is accumulate guilt, because we see more, and yet through that we cannot come to have fellowship with God. And that is the concept. Now, if you think this is repetitious and you've heard this before, and you certainly have, may I remind you today that the status of Christianity is fast, fast moving toward this. Hear the rally last night? Didn't you hear it? In Seattle? I've never seen a more manipulated thing. It was a Promise Keepers rally. And the purpose of the whole thing was to affirm pastors. And I've never seen a more wildly cheering, screaming, yelling group than as these pastors all came down and were praised. Some of them said they hadn't had any praise in one said he hadn't had any praise in 17 years. Poor soul. Tell you something, if he taught the word, he would. Because you have people who respond to truth and they say, thank you for giving me the word of God and the truth. And all I can say is, if you haven't heard that in 17 years, there's something wrong with your ministry. Desperately wrong with it. Because the word of God does bless. And doesn't require, and then the manipulation of it went from a screaming 60,000 people, and just like that, the cheerleader, what's his name, McCartney, gets up, and suddenly a total silence falls over the group as they go to their knees. And again, we mentioned the ecumenical flavor of that. If you'd heard it, you'd been struck by the manipulation, the control, and then no emphasis. I'm sure they're quote-unquote pastors that came down there, and they gave their various churches. And if you believe what your denomination believes, many of them did not believe in the deity of Christ. But doctrine is not the issue, right? Truth is not the issue today, and that's something that we must be very much alert to. And I think our approach to it is not to attack. Our approach is to be stable and to learn the Word of God and simply sit with it open before us and be sure that we're established. Remember, that's the book of Jude, where we're told to fight for the faith. And the emphasis there on the three commands in that book is all relative to us. And it's keeping ourselves in the love of God. And therefore, our approach is not attack. Our approach is stability, so that people can see what is true. And Dan, you may have to correct me on this, but I remember the guy that reads radiologist, who used to attend here, say that we understand the abnormal because we understand the normal. And he says, I can read and see things in the x-ray that someone else could not see because I'm well acquainted with what is normal, and that little thing over there is not normal. And I think that's an approach we ought to really take. We ought to be well established in the truth, well established in the teaching of the Word of God, and then we should develop on our own the ability to say, there's something wrong there. That's not correct. And that's the purpose of the early of the church. Sometimes in warning about error, you feel like you may be overdoing it. And yet you come to Paul, and he says to the church at Ephesus, I ceased not to warn you for 3 years, night and day. Now that's a strong statement. Night and day, for 3 years, I warned you. And so warnings are very much in place because this is Satan's cosmos, and he is anxious to destroy us. Now we'll pick up with inspiration, illumination in the next session. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to humbly bow our knees to you, to your infallible word that you've given to us. May we reject the opinions of men. May we reject our own viewpoint and our own ideas, and recognize that Christian maturity comes about as we absorb the doctrines and the truths of the Word of God, and they become foremost in our mentality, and we walk and live in the light of them. In Christ's name, amen.